While you're finding Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, it's on page 1188 in the Church Bible. I want to just give you a preview of things to come. Of course, next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and I just want you to know that I have given up all hope of ever finishing a sermon in one sitting. So I am starting my Palm Sunday sermon today. So we will spend 2 weeks thinking about the meaning of the cross, the meaning of the suffering of Christ. And of course, that is the entree into Holy Week. I would highly encourage you to follow the Holy Week through the Gospels. Read beginning this coming Saturday. Remember, Holy Week doesn't actually begin on Sunday. It begins on Saturday because that is the day that Jesus would have arrived in Bethany, right? And throughout the Holy Week, throughout the Passion Week, Jesus stayed in Bethany. It's about 2 miles away over the crest of the Mount of Olives. And down through the Kidron Valley, over the crest of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles. And he walked into Jerusalem every day, walked back every evening. Follow that reading beginning this Saturday. That's in addition to your regular reading. That's not in place of. And follow the Lord through his Passion Week. And we will gather, as Quentin said, on Good Friday to remember the cross here at the table. And, of course, on Dark Saturday, we would encourage you to do as little as you can. Contemplate the darkness of that Saturday. Contemplate the uncertainty of that Saturday. Contemplate what was going on in the hearts of the disciples on that Saturday. And then we will gather on Sunday, and I'll tell you how the story ends. This morning in Hebrews chapter 2, it's on page 1188 in the Church Bible. If you've come this morning without a copy of the Bible, would you please consider that copy yours? As hard as it is for me to say, write your name in it. That is now your Bible. We want you to have it. We want you to have it because the Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. We're gonna pray that as you take that Bible, you'll read it. And that as you read it, the Holy Spirit of God will draw your heart to love and honor Christ. Serve Him for the rest of your days. If you don't know where to start, come see us after the service. I'd love to take you to your Bible, your new Bible, your Bible, and show you how to use it. But then bring it back with you next week. We don't want it back. It's yours. It's got your name in it. But we would love the privilege of studying it with you. Hebrews chapter 2, the title of my message this morning and next is The Redeemed Reward of the Suffering Son. The redeemed reward of the suffering son. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, we'll read down through verse 18, the end of the chapter. Hear now the reading of God's precious and holy word. The author to the Hebrews writes, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Oh, may the sweet Holy Spirit add his rich blessing to this, the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Notoriously, the book of Hebrews is the hardest book of the New Testament to understand. And the reason that it is so difficult to understand is that it presumes that you already understand Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Psalm 2, and Psalm 110. Oh, and Psalm 118. It presumes that you already have a working knowledge of a great grand portion of the Old Testament. And so often we, as new covenant believers, have jettisoned the study of the Old Testament because, hey, that was law, but we're under grace. No, it's not that simple. It's not that simple at all. The things that were written aforetime were written for your learning. We just read it in Romans chapter 4. When the Bible says that it speaks of the Scriptures, you understand that 98.7% of the time it says the Scriptures is talking about the Old Testament. So when Paul says the Scriptures are able to make you, or to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, it's talking about the Older Testament. And so then we come to the most Old Testament of the New Testament books. We come to Hebrews, and he's talking about sacrifices. He's talking about Moses. He's talking about Abraham. And we're just lost sometimes. Well, one little key I think will help you understand, and I want to show it to you. If you would, please just flip over to chapter 13. Chapter 13, to me, this is the key that unlocks the book. The key that unlocks the book of Hebrews is in chapter 13. It's all the way at the end. Now, why in the world the author did that, I don't know. But it's all the way over at the end. Chapter 13, in verse 22, notice very clearly, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my, next three words are, word of exhortation. That's the key that unlocks the book of Hebrews. You have to understand that in the New Testament, that phrase, word of exhortation, is a technical term. It is used throughout the book of Acts. It is used throughout the New Testament to refer to a sermon. In other words, we kind of do you a disservice when we give you a Bible reading plan that says, okay, over the next 13 days, read a chapter of Hebrews each day. No, the book of Hebrews, the sermon to the Hebrews, was meant to be read in one sitting. And the day you sit down and read the book of Hebrews out loud in one sitting is the day it will begin to make more sense to you. Trust me, that's the voice of experience. It took me more years than I'm willing to admit to realize that. But the book of Hebrews at the end of the day is about the supremacy and superiority of Jesus Christ. How he fulfills in the first four chapters the Davidic covenant. In other words, his second coming. And in the main portion of the book, chapters 4 through 10, he fulfills the new covenant. And that was his first coming. But you have to understand that if the original readers thought that they were struggling with the author, the preacher's assertions so far in this book, when they came to this paragraph, I'll bet the hair on the back of their neck stood up. You say, why do you say that, Jonathan? Well, I want you to remember something. Throughout the long ages of the Old Covenant, and listen now, it is very clearly seen in the words of the disciples in the Gospels that Old Covenant Jews had no place in their theology for a suffering Messiah. You see, what had happened throughout the long ages of oppression through the Babylonians and through the Mesopotamians, through the Assyrians, through the Greeks and then the Romans, what had happened was the idea of the Messiah had changed. Messiah was no longer the person who was going to come and crush the head of that nasty snake, the devil. No, no, no. The Messiah became a political figure. He was going to come and throw off the yoke of Roman oppression. He was going to come in on a white charger, sword-borne. So in the words of Jesus in Luke 24 and in the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, oh, they loved the glories of the Messiah, but they forgot that the Old Testament taught that he must first suffer, then enter into his glory. And beloved, this morning, what I would like to do this morning and next Lord's Day is draw us down to this idea of the suffering of the Son of Man. On Good Friday, we're going to read the fourth servant song, Isaiah 53, that song of the suffering servant. And as we prepare our hearts, I want us to think for two Sundays about his suffering and what it meant. You see, it was through his sufferings that Jesus, God incarnate, identified with man. Write that word down. It is so desperately important. It is his identification with us. The idea that Jesus was 100% God and yet took upon himself 100% humanity, and because of that became capable of suffering and feeling the pangs of the fall, is what qualified Jesus to be our substitute in the first place. This passage, Hebrews 2 verses 10 through 18, is about the triumphs of the sufferings of Christ. In other words, we're asking the question over these two Sundays, what did Jesus win by means of his suffering at the cross? You can almost feel the next word coming out of my mouth, right? Spurgeon. No one says it like Spurgeon. I've often thought that if I ever get to retire, I'm going to go to some little church somewhere in the middle of nowhere and just read Spurgeon sermons to them every Sunday. I don't know. It's better than anything I can come up with. Spurgeon. Spurgeon said this. Listen, he suffered all the horror of hell. I pause just a moment. At the cross, he suffered all the horror of hell in one pelting shower of iron wrath. It fell upon him with hailstones bigger than a talent. And he stood until the black cloud had emptied itself completely. There was our debt, huge and immense. He paid the utmost farthing of whatever his people owed. And now there is not so much as a doit or a farthing due to the justice of God in the way of punishment from any believer. And though we owe God gratitude, though we owe much to his love, we owe nothing to his justice. For Christ in that hour took all our sins, past, present, and to come, and was punished for them all there and then, that we might never be punished, because he suffered in our stead. You're dismissed. So rich, isn't it? So rich. Over the course of our 2 weeks looking at this passage, verses 10 to 18, the author, the preacher here in Hebrews, is going to point up four triumphs that could only have come through Christ's suffering at the cross. Four triumphs that could only have come from his suffering. Number one, only through suffering could Jesus bring salvation. Only through suffering could Jesus bring salvation. Look at verse 10 with me, would you? The author says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." The author starts off by saying that it was fitting, or it was consistent, is that Greek word. In other words, though we may not always understand how what God did in the sufferings of Christ, theologically, we call that the humiliation of Christ, what God did in the sufferings of Christ was perfectly consistent with His redemptive plan from the beginning. I think of that great passage in Luke 24 where Jesus asked the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, "Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into His glory?" See, again, the Jews had a place for a glorified Messiah. Oh, yes, bring it on. We want the glory. We want to take off the yoke of Rome. We want to throw off the yoke of oppression. We want to be the people of God. We want to be the delivered ones again. We want Egypt all over again. Be our new Moses. But what Jesus is pointing up in Luke 24 is that if you read your Old Testament carefully, or to the Jews, if they read their Bible carefully, if they read their Bible carefully, it is very clear that before the glories comes the sufferings. Even Jesus understood that there was a beauty, a parallelism, a symmetry, a consistency in how God chose to bring many sons to glory. In fact, it was a kind of bringing all things full circle, because the author here, the preacher, says that this consistency concerned the one for whom and by whom all things exist. Now, there's no question who he's talking about here. Would you drop back just one page? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us, how? By His Son. God is speaking to us through the person of His Son Jesus, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But what I would have you understand here is, in context, he's really not so much speaking of the creatorship of Christ as he is the re-creatorship of Christ, if I can coin that word. It was not Jesus' sufferings that brought everything into existence. It was His sovereignty. It was not His sufferings that brought all things into existence. It was His sovereignty. But by means of His humanity, He was related to Adam. He felt the sting of the effects of the fall. By the way, this goes without saying, but that never stops a preacher from saying it anyway. It goes without saying that being able to feel the pains of the fall did not make Jesus a sinner. I want to be very, very clear on that. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." Listen, it does not say to be a sinner on our behalf. If God had done that, then you and I are wasting our time. We are without God and without hope in this world. We have no hope. There is no gospel, because Jesus was just one of us with none of Him. But if He is who the Bible says He is, if He is in fact the God-man, then in His deity He may be our substitute because He is sinless. But in His humanity He may be our substitute because He identified with us in flesh. Just because he could feel the pains of the fall, just because he lived in the throes of Genesis 3, did not make him a sinner. In fact, later on in Hebrews, the author is going to use a phrase that means Jesus was completely separate from sin. We do not have a high priest who may not be, who cannot feel the sufferings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet koris hamartia, completely separated from sin. But conversely, his separation from sin did not negate his ability to experience firsthand the ravaging effects of sin. I told you that my favorite story in the Bible, outside of all my other favorite stories, is John 11, right? And I don't know that how long it's going to take us to get to John 11. So I want to tell you something about John 11 this morning. As we think about the humanity of Christ, you know, we all learned the first verse we ever learned, well, the first verse y'all ever learned was Jesus wept. My parents wouldn't let me learn that one first. I had to learn the one about, you know, behold, your sins will find you out. That was the first verse I had to learn, you know. The first verse we ever learned is the shortest one in the Bible, right? Jesus wept. Why? Why did Jesus weep? Beloved, it could not be because Lazarus has died. Don't do that to the text. It can't be because Lazarus has died, because Jesus knows what he's going to do. He's already told Mary and Martha, and they can't even hear him. They can't hear it for their grief. All they can do is say, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. They're accusing him. It's not because Lazarus has died. Listen to why Jesus is weeping. Jesus is looking around and he is seeing the ravaging effects of sin. God told Adam and Eve, the day you sin, you will die. In other words, death will enter. Not just a spiritual death. I think we over-spiritualize that sometimes. There is very real evidence in the text that if Adam and Eve had not sinned, they would still be around. Death. Romans 5, passed upon all men. And Jesus looks around at this scene of just hopelessness. And he sees in the grief of Mary and Martha and the weepers, he sees in the grief of the friends, he sees the ravaging effects of sin. Paul would say it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. Sin, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? The sting of death is, finish the verse, church, sin. The sting of death is sin. Now back to the point at hand. If Jesus is not related to Adam, he can't redeem man. Also, if he's not fully God, he can't redeem man. He must be both. So in his deity, he can experience the height of glory. For example, the transfiguration, right? The raising of Lazarus. He can experience the height of glory, yet in his humanity, he can experience the depth of suffering. I wonder if anyone could hurt Jesus any more than Judas did. I wonder if anyone could hurt Jesus any more than Peter did. You say, well, Peter was restored. Yeah. But he still betrayed the Savior. He denied him 3 times. And Jesus even told him he was going to do it, and Peter told Jesus he was wrong. Not sure what Peter was trying to accomplish in that conversation. But Jesus told him before the cock crows 3 times, you will deny me 3 times. He said, though all the others deny you. Peter didn't have a very high opinion of the other 11, did he? All of them, they'll deny you, but not me. I'll go to death with you, Jesus. Jesus, in his deity, could experience the height of glory, but in his humanity, he could experience the depth of suffering. Of course, the question facing us in verse 10 is, how could the Jews have missed this? Let's take a journey for a moment, shall we? If we were to turn to Genesis chapter 3, the Bible teaches us that fast on the heels of man's plunge into sin, God himself made the promise of a Redeemer. He even told us how we would recognize this Redeemer. He would not come into the world by natural means, but by supernatural means. He would not be the seed of a man, he would be the seed of a woman. Somehow this Redeemer would have to enter the world without Adam's ruined blood being passed on. As we move on in the text, we come to Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham is called by God to take Isaac, the sweet child of promise, and take him up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there. Somewhere along the journey, as Abraham and Isaac are alone, they've left the servants behind, they're climbing Moriah. It dawns on Isaac that something is missing. Isaac says, Father, I'd love somehow to hear the inflection in his voice when he said that. Dad, here's fire. Here's wood. Where's the lamb? You remember Abraham's words? God will provide himself a lamb. Prophecy of the cross. As we move further in Moses, we turn in our Bibles to Exodus 12, where the Scriptures teach that the people of God are delivered from death through the offering of a Passover lamb. Have you ever noticed in Exodus chapter 12 that a lamb, within the course of a few verses, becomes your lamb, and within the course of a few verses, he becomes the lamb? Moving still further in Moses, we turn to Leviticus 16. And there we find that our Bibles teach that atonement can only be made through the offering of sacrificial blood. As we keep reading Moses, we turn to Numbers 21. And there the Bible teaches us that the bronze serpent lifted up, and everyone who looked would live. We could turn to the final book of Moses in Deuteronomy 27, and there the Bible teaches that cursed, covenant-breaking sinners may find grace at the blood-sprinkled altar of God. Psalm 22, where the Scriptures teach that the Savior would die a God-forsaken death, indeed a dry and thirsty death, surrounded by enemies who pierced his hands and feet and then gambled for his clothes. None of the Old Testament prophets told us of the sufferings and glories of the Messiah like Isaiah. As we think about his prophecy, we think about chapter 53, that the Redeemer would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. As we move on to the prophecy of Jeremiah, we read in Jeremiah chapter 20 that the Savior would be mocked and abused. If we turn to Zechariah, we read in Zechariah chapter 3 that the Redeemer will make atonement for the whole land in a single day. You see, all throughout the long pages of the Old Covenant, all the way through your Old Testament, Jesus' sacrifice is there. We have but to open our eyes. We have but to pray that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes that we may see the cross in the pages of the Old Testament. So it's a fitting question, isn't it? How did the Jews miss this? The simple fact is that there are two answers. One, they simply didn't know their Bibles. They simply didn't know their Scriptures. But two, and I think maybe more to the point, is that those that did know their Scriptures engaged in a willing blindness. And the same is true today. When people do not know how it is that Jesus' death on the cross, His sufferings, are the means by which God brings salvation, it is because of the same two reasons. One, they're not reading their Bible. Or two, if they are, they are blinded to the truth because of pride or self-sufficiency or whatever. And so I want to ask us a question this morning, a very searching question. Number one is this. As you read your Bible, do you miss it? Do you miss the cross? Because the cross is there. The sufferings of Christ are there. They're there in prophecy. They're there in type, in shadow, in indication, in adumbration. They are there. Do you miss them? Let me ask maybe a more poignant question. Are you looking for them? As you read your Bible, listen, we have these calendars out. We put them out. You know, last year was McShane. This year is the seven different genre readings. Okay, you're reading through. I'm proud of you. I mean that. I am proud of you. You're staying up there. Great. Stay in your Bible. It's the most important thing you can do. Stay in your Bible. But let me ask you a question. Are you reading words on a page? Black words on a white page? Are you reading them so that you can check off the day's reading? You know, some of us are very list-driven. And for those kind of people, this kind of calendar can sometimes become a stumbling block. Because we take some sort of pleasure in looking across those seven lines and seeing check, 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 check. No squares empty. But stop. And let me ask us a question. As you are reading the words on the page, are you looking for the cross? Are you looking for the gospel? Are you looking for the suffering of Christ? Because they are there. And I do not desire for any of us here that we be blinded to the truth, that our pride would build a wall between ourselves and the gospel in the text, that our self-sufficiency, if you will build a barrier between ourselves and the cross, the gospel, the sufferings of Christ in the text. Because, beloved, they're there. And so just a word of application this morning. As you come to the text every day, I pray that your day doesn't begin by opening the Bible and starting to read. We have to approach the Scriptures on our knees, beloved. We are finite, fallen human beings trying desperately to understand the mind of an infinite, almighty God. How dare we try to do that without casting ourselves on Him for help? So, my prayer for you is that you are in the Scriptures every day and that you are there on your knees, that you are praying. But as you're praying, ask the sweet Holy Spirit. It's His book, you know. He wrote it. It's the only book in all of history that every time you open it, the author's present, right? So, He's there. Ask Him to reveal the cross, to reveal the sufferings of Christ, to reveal the gospel to you in the text. Because we dare not skim past the cross. We try to have crosses everywhere. Why? Because we want it ever before your eyes, for goodness sake. As you read, look for the gospel and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal it to you. And then take it with you. Take the gospel with you. Make it so much a part of the fabric of your being that you don't know where it ends and you begin and you end and it begins. It just is part of the way you talk. It's part of the way you walk. It's part of the way you... And it's not you telling a story. It's not you saying, well, if you'll stand still for just a few minutes, I'm going to tell you the gospel because this is the most important thing. No, you've got His Word. You know what I do sometimes? This is free for those who give. If you didn't put money in the offering plate today, you don't get to listen to this, okay? Sometimes I'll open my Bible, turn it around, and have them read it. You know, sometimes there's power in them hearing it come out of their own mouth. You have the Word. The Word has the gospel. Build it into the fabric of your being. Build the cross into every fiber of your being. And take it with you wherever you go. Well, I spent way too much time on point one. I've got three more. Which means I have to talk much faster next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your Word. Thank you for your goodness, for your kindness, for your love, for your grace, for your mercy. Lord, as we think about what you suffered. Lord, I think of Isaiah's words that your semblance was so marred beyond the semblance of a man. You were so marred that no one could even recognize your mass of tissue as a human being again. And yet that wasn't the suffering of the cross. The suffering of the cross was becoming our sin bearer. Today, we gather our hearts together. We gather them to say, praise you for the cross. Thank you for the cross and forgive us, Lord, when it becomes so cliche in our lives that we look right past it. It becomes just something we talk about because we're Christians. Oh God, forgive us. May we see hanging there not just Jesus, the Son of God, but Jesus, our substitute. Our sin bearer, hanging there through no sin of his own, bearing no sin of his own, but hanging there because of my sin. Lord, if there are those here today who have heard this, I said, yeah, I've seen movies about that. But man, I didn't realize it was so deep. May they today turn from their sin. May they repent and may they trust in Christ's work at the cross, finished work at the cross. Work that is done to the degree, as Spurgeon said, that we will never be punished for it. Oh God, may they place their trust in that today. May they run, may they flee to the cross. And there find themselves standing, forgiven. In the name of Jesus.